Well, Richard III and the princes in the tower. Elizabeth I and Mary, Queen of Scots. Duncan and Macbeth. Bonnie, Prince Charlie and George II. Lenin and Trotsky. Or perhaps Charles I and the parliamentarians. They were memorably described as wrong but romantic, and the parliamentarians as right but revolting. That was 1066 and all that analysis. But history is full of rivals for the throne. Sometimes the legitimate heir takes the throne, but in many cases, he or she is violently overthrown by the rival, and there is rarely any mercy or pity shown to the loser. And that's not just history. As we've seen events unfolding in Myanmar and the Central Asian Republics recently, we can see the extent to which authorities will go to maintain their grip on power. They intend to prevail at whatever the cost. And as we take a quick overview of our passage this evening, we see much the same story being played out. There is the legitimate king in waiting, who is honoured by his own tribe and acknowledged as king. But almost immediately, there is a rival king set up. And we know at once that this will be unsustainable and it will end badly. But for tonight, we will look at this under three headings: the inquiring king, the honouring king, and the rival king. So let's start by looking at the inquiring king. As we open this chapter, David is still in Ziklag, in Philistine territory, where he has been for the last 16 to 18 months. He knows that's not where he should be, and he has already reached out to the cities of Judah around him. But where should he go next? What is the next move? Saul and his most capable sons are all dead. Morale in the nation is at rock bottom, and the central administration of the country is in ruins. So what should David do? Surely it's obvious. He's been anointed by God. He was the king elect. Now was the time to make a rightful grab for the kingdom. But that's not what the text says. The text is very clear. After this, David inquired of the Lord. That is the next thing to do. This would become the continuing motif of David's reign. He would inquire of the Lord. Indeed, it has been said that David did not just simply want God to bless his plans. He wanted to be right in the middle of God's plan. And surely this should speak to each one of us. So often, particularly when things are going well, we simply act as though we had total authority and control over our lives. It may be just me, but I suspect we all do not step back to read and pray before we act. So often, we only come to prayer to humbly ask for direction when we feel that things have spiraled out of our control and we are unable to cope. Then we pray, but only then. We all need to have a very different response, to take everything to our God in prayer, and then to wait on Him. David asks very simple and very basic questions. Should he approach one of the towns in Judah? And if so, which one? David is probably wrestling with a very real problem. Having lived in Philistine territory for so long, how will he be received by his own people? Being near the border, they would probably have been aware that he had been raiding the enemies, their enemies, for quite a long time. But there must still have been a lingering doubt about David and his men. From the way the questions are framed, we can detect that David is inquiring through the high priest, using the mysterious Urim and Thummim. And each time, God answers him very directly. And David has total trust in these answers, because he demonstrates it by what he does. We get no indication of him saying anything or discussing this, but we are simply told that he moves to Hebron, taking his wives, his men, and their families. And this is commitment. This is a commitment to God's revealed word. God speaks, and David and all his entourage move without further question. Hebron is highly significant in God's plan. It was by far the largest city in southern Judah. But much more importantly, it had direct connections with Abraham, and hence God's promises. It was where the Oaks of Mamre were located. It was where Sarah and Abraham were buried. It was a Levitical city and a city of refuge. In short, it's where God's promises are being realized. And David is placed central, right in the center of those promises. And this is confirmed by the reaction to David's arrival. Far from questioning his motives, the men of Judah come out to anoint him as their king. He had been previously anointed by Samuel under God's direction. But now we see this being fulfilled in the reality of his kingship. The king elect is now the rightful king. All through those long years of waiting, probably somewhere between 15 and 20 years, David must have been aware of that anointing. But never once did he reach out to grab the throne. Did David think back to those long years of waiting that Abraham endured in that same place as he waited for a promised son? Did he now see the full fulfillment of his waiting on a faithful God as he is anointed in Hebron? We do not know, but it certainly chimes with a man that inquires of God. And that brings us to the honouring king. Because this is the first act of David acting with royal authority. He reaches out to the men of Jabesh Gilead to bless and honour them for their respect of Saul and his sons. The Philistines had nailed their dead bodies to the walls of the Philistine town of Beth Shan. They were put up to mock their failure, and we are led to believe, to show the superiority of the Philistine gods over the God of Israel. The men of Jabesh Gilead had every reason to show gratitude to Saul, as he had led the rescue mission to save the people of that city when they were at great danger from the Philistines. We read of that in chapter 11 of the book of 1 Samuel. And this is the sequel. And David thanks them and blesses them very specifically. They had risked their lives in removing Saul's body and their sons' bodies from the town wall. This was a loyalty which went beyond words and extended to putting their own lives in jeopardy. By taking down their bodies and burying them, they were showing them the respect that should be given to everyone, whether they are a king or not. Because we should note, our bodies are not our own. They are precious, and they are given of God. And that applies even in death. When we hold a funeral service for a church or family member, this is actually the last service that we can render them. For the Christian, although we may commit their body or their ashes to the ground, we are actually committing them into the hands of Jesus Christ. It is He who will raise them again in power at His coming. But to come back to our text, David blesses the men with the Lord's steadfast love, His covenant love, and His faithfulness. He then promises good to them on account of their actions. He encourages them to take heart and then announces His rule, taking over from Saul. This could be interpreted as mere politicking, but I think it contains considerably more. Jabesh-Gilead is in a very exposed position, and it was only Saul's action in coming to their rescue that prevented an atrocity taking place. David is now taking on the responsibility for the safety of this town now that Saul has been removed. But there is an irony here. We do not know how the men of Jabesh-Gilead reacted. We are simply not told. But what we do see from the following verses is that it would appear that Jabesh-Gilead would fall under the control of the rival king. And that brings us to our closing verses from 8 to 11. And this is a very strange and very unexpected event. From all we've read so far in the books of Samuel, we would have thought that the people would have immediately welcomed David, welcomed him as king. After all, even the Philistines had heard that current pop song, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." But no. When it comes to the crunch, Judah stands with and behind David, but the remaining tribes sign up to Abner's puppet king. Dale Ralph Davis very helpfully points out here that the true kingdom begins like a mustard seed. It is small and outwardly not very impressive. That's how it starts. But that will not be the end. It is going to go on and grow. We will only see the beginning of that as we look at the kings of Israel. But who is this puppet king of Abner? We know nothing of him before Abner produces him as the continuity candidate in Saul's line. We know that Saul's three sons died with him on Mount Gibeah. So why wasn't Ish-bosheth there as well? And to confuse matters still more, when we turn to the account of Saul's family in 1 Chronicles, his name is changed from Ish-bosheth to Eshbal. Well, having looked at a few commentaries regarding this man, the consensus appears to be that he is either an illegitimate son or the son of a concubine. And he's certainly given no personality whatsoever of his own. The account emphasizes Abner taking him and making him the king. The stress is on Abner and his actions. We met him earlier in 1 Samuel as uncle to Saul and commander of his army. From all accounts, he is a tough character and very determined to get his own way. If so, many others knew of David's anointing, then it's very unlikely that Abner would have been in the dark. So we are left with the inescapable conclusion that he is deliberately setting up a rival lineage to the one ordained of God. Why does this matter? Why is this significant? Well, for this we need to return to the end of the book of Genesis, right back to chapter 49. Because as Jacob blesses his sons, he prophesies of the tribes that would descend from them. Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin, and Jacob refers to them, "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at the evening dividing the spoil." In other words, they would be fierce and determined warriors. Saul started like that, but it didn't last. Judah is given a much longer prophecy, but the part that is relevant to us reads, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations." David is of the tribe of Judah, and as we begin to see, he is the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy. The full realization of this prophecy will not be seen until the coming of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The setting up of a rival king to David is an implicit challenge to God's choice of ruler and king. So that might be why Abner does this. But why do the people prefer Abner's king to David? Familiarity might be one answer. They knew what they were getting with Abner, and they knew what they were getting from the house of Saul. Perhaps they thought that if they supported David, they would further provoke the Philistines. We just do not know. We're not given any reason. What we do know is that Ish-bosheth ruled the majority of Israel for 2 years, and David reigned in Hebron for 7.5 years. Having waited so long to take the throne, we can only wonder at David's patience, long-suffering and trusting God, rather than to immediately go out and crush this impostor. But as we look at the picture painted in these few verses, we're intended to see a parallel that's been drawn with David's greater son. King Jesus has come, but the vast majority of people, both then and now, have rejected his rule over them, have given their allegiance to the rival kingdom of Satan. That sounds very black and white. Whereas most people would surely say, "Well, I don't believe either in a good God or the evil power of Satan. I'm completely agnostic." That sounds a perfectly reasonable position to take until we examine it a little further. By nature, we are hostile to God. And by our sin, we are completely dead and incapable of responding to his entreaties to each one of us. By default, we are naturally children of the devil, and we permit him to reign in our lives. We have given ourselves up to that rival king. That is, however much we enjoy singing Christmas carols celebrating the birth and incoming of God's king, we do it, and yet we are acknowledged, and we're acknowledging the anointed king. But in reality, we're signing up to the rival. We may well wonder at David's patience as he permits his rival to reign as king for 2 years. We should also wonder at the patience of God as he permits the rival king to have such power in our world. Peter uses the illustration of Noah to demonstrate this patience when he writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. But we should never presume on that patience. David refused to force his reign on his subjects. And similarly, that's in the same way the Son of David, Jesus, does not force his reign on any yet. But God has set a time when he will bring an end to this to the history of this world as we know it. There will be a division between those who recognize the true king and those who have followed the impostor. This is just so serious. There is no doubt that this is going to happen. Peter reminded his readers that God patiently waited all those years while Noah built the ark and preached of the God who was reaching out to save his people. Did they listen? Not at all. They mocked and they died. It is that serious. Do not be one of those who mock or push away the hand of God which is reaching out to you now. David would not force his reign. The Lord Jesus Christ will not force his reign either. But there will come a point when everyone will bow to him. It is far, far better now to bow willingly to him, to own his lordship and accept his saving grace, than to be acknowledging him as the terrifying judge. To discuss this further, please contact us by phone, email, or the contact form on the website. Do it. Talk to any one of us, because this is not a place we would want anyone to be. Let us pray. Father, as we would come to the end of this time, we're very conscious just how serious this is. These are matters that concern our eternal destiny. To be in the kingdom of the Son of your love, or to be in a place of darkness and bitterness, apart from your love and grace forever. Father, that we cannot even begin to understand why any would reject such a word of grace. And yet we know that the king of this world, the rival king, has blinded men's hearts and eyes
to the wonder of your grace. Father, we really pray tonight that you will indeed reach out and take the veil from so many eyes, that they might indeed know Christ, know him as Saviour and Lord. Father, we would pray that above all else, in his name. Amen.